Nearer, still nearer, close to thy heart, draw me, my Savior, so precious thou art. 408, and we'll sing the verses 1, 2, and 4, remaining safe. 408.
Thank you.
Come before the Lord together, please, in prayer.
Let's see the Lord's holy face.
Our gracious Father, as we come before Thee this evening, we desire that we would be those that respond to the call of that psalm, to give thanks unto God, to praise the name of the Holy God. And O Lord, we thank Thee that we have so much to praise our God for. O Lord, we thank Thee for the great wonder of God that is demonstrated in creation. We see the majesty of God, the wisdom of God. O Lord, we thank Thee for all that is set forth in redemption. But there we see wonder of wonders, that a pure, sinless one would come to this earth to be rejected and despised of men, for men to mock him, for him to go all the way to the cross, to bear our shame, to take our sin upon himself. Oh, truly, we stand amazed. And as we think of the world around us, generally speaking, there is no interest in praising God. We see then that they know so little of the greatness of God's grace. They have not yet contemplated the holiness and justice of God. They have not yet then understood the message of the cross. And O Lord, it is our earnest desire that we would see souls reached with the truth of God's word, that men indeed will be brought to praise the glorious name of our God. O Lord, we thank Thee for all of Your mercies from day to day. O Lord, we thank Thee for all of Your provision and for Your people and for all of the blessing that we enjoy as Your people. We pray that again in our time of worship this evening that we will be very conscious that there's a fresh word from the Lord. Oh, we pray that our weary souls will be refreshed. We desire, dear Lord, to see the glories of the gospel afresh. We desire again to see the wonder of God's saving grace. And, oh Lord, we pray then that our eyes will be lifted heavenward tonight, that we will see our Savior in all of His glory. And, O Lord, we pray that our hearts will be humbled, but encouraged. O Lord, we commend each one in the meeting to Thee. You know every need, and You know every burden that Thy people carry. And, O Lord, we pray that You will draw near to every believer tonight and encourage, we pray. And where there's that need of rebuke, we pray that that will be given. And where there's that needed correction and instruction, O Lord, deal with us at the very point of our need, we pray. And we pray, should there be any hearing God's word this evening that as yet are without Thee, and we pray that the word of God will take the grip of their hearts and the lost ones will be drawn unto Thyself. Lord, we commend again the royal family to Thee in prayer. And, O Lord, we do pray that Thou wilt have mercy upon them. We pray that Thou wilt minister to the hearts of the broken. And, O Lord, we do pray that it will be the gospel that brings consolation. So often, And the world will say, look back at the happy memories. But, oh Lord, we do pray for that family and for the nations of Lord. We pray that people would realize that true comfort is found in the gospel. We pray for the King that you might have mercy upon his soul. And, oh Lord, we pray that as Tyndale prayed all of those years ago, open the King of England's eyes. We pray, Lord, that the eyes of the King will be opened. And Lord, there will be not only a move of God in the monarchy, but a move of God throughout that kingdom and, yea, Lord, in our own nation. Oh Lord, how far our nation has departed from thee. Have mercy upon it, we pray. So grant that needed help through our meeting this evening. We confess our sinfulness afresh. Cleanse us, we do pray, in our Lord's name. Amen. We're going to turn again our hymn books to the hymn 235. 235, and we will stand again as we sing these words, please, on the happy golden shore where the faithful part no more, when the storms of life are o'er. Meet ye there. 235, and we will stand as we sing. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. He that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Therefore the holy city descending is the bride. Verse 11, Having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and 12 gates at the gates 12 angels, names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the name of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. He that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. The city lieth 4 square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. He measured the wall thereof, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. The building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. The foundations of the walls of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth chrysoprasus, the 11th a jacinth, the 12th an amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honour into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. They shall bring the glory and honour of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth them, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, they which are written
in the Lamb's book of life.
And we'll end there.
May the Lord will add
his blessing
to the reading of his precious
truth. We will have now the catechism. This is the larger catechism, question 20. And we will give the answer together. Can true believers be infallibly assured that they are in the estate of grace, and they shall persevere therein unto salvation? Such as truly believe in Christ and endeavour to walk in all good conscience before him, may, without extraordinary revelation, by faith grounded upon the truth of God's promises, and by the Spirit enabling them to discern themselves those graces to which the promises of life are made, and bearing witness with their spirits that they are the children of God, be infallibly assured that they are in the estate of grace, and shall persevere therein unto salvation. Question 79 dealt with the subject of the perseverance of the saints, that those who are truly saints do indeed persevere unto the end. And question 80 then is asking, can those who do and will persevere know of assurance that that is the case, that they really are in the state of grace? And so the question is really dealing with the whole subject of assurance of salvation. Is it possible for a believer to be sure that he is in the Lord? And this was a subject much talked about by the Reformers and the Puritans, and they affirmed that the child of God could know, and the child of God ought to know, that they are truly converted, though they recognized that the believer is not always led into full and immediate assurance of salvation. That is, they acknowledged that it is possible for someone to be converted and not yet be fully assured that they are converted. And therefore it is possible for a convert, especially a new convert, to have great doubts, and yet they are truly converted. But the answers we have here shows that they ought to be brought into that full assurance of salvation. And how can we have this assurance? Well, it is not with extraordinary revelation. That is, we don't need an angel to come to us and to whisper to us, you are really a Christian. So how are we to know? Well, here in the first answer that's given is by faith grounded upon the truth of God's promises. And so the child of God is to come to the great promises set forth in the Word of God. And they are no longer to doubt, because they are to have confidence that the one who has promised does fulfill his word. And so this assurance then really comes as we have confidence in the word itself. So it's not an inward confidence, but it's a confidence in the truthfulness of the word and the one that has given God's word. It then speaks of the Spirit enabling them to discern them those graces to which the promises of life are made. And so there is then this operation of the Spirit, and there is to be evidence in the life of the Christian. And we are not perfect. And yet remember how God's word said that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. And that transformation then is part of the evidence that is being set before the Christian that he truly is in Christ. And then thirdly, the Spirit bearing witness with their spirits that they are the children of God. And so then the Holy Spirit takes the word and ministers the word to the spirit of the believer, assuring them that they truly are in Jesus Christ. Now, it is possible to have a presumptive assurance. So it's possible for someone to presume they are right before God when they are not. And A.A. Hodge, in his commentary on the Confession, gave four tests by which true assurance then is distinguished from a false assurance. And so a true assurance, he said, produces unfeigned humility, whereas a false assurance leads to pride. So where there is true assurance, there is to be that expectation of deep humility, but a false assurance will be associated with pride, might be pride in my own accomplishments, pride in what I've turned out to be. And some months back, a man said to me, I'm quite happy with who I've turned out to be. Well, we might have had assurance, but it certainly was a false assurance. Then, the second point that Hodge mentioned was true assurance results in increased diligence in the practice of holiness. But false assurance leads to slothfulness and self-indulgence. And so then, the true assurance, it provokes us to good works. But where there is that false assurance, it says, because I'm fine, because I have my insurance policies, where? Then it doesn't matter how I live now. Then thirdly, true assurance leads to candid self-examination and a desire to be searched and corrected by God. And so the one that is a true assurance, he will say, search me, O Lord. Show me my sin. But the one then that has a false assurance is not interested in such investigation. He is satisfied with the outward appearance. So then fourthly, true assurance leads to constant aspirations after a more intimate fellowship with God. And so the one that has that true assurance, he wants to know more of God. He is content in one sense. He is content in the face of eternity. In another sense, he is not content. He wants more of God. But the one with the false assurance, he has that type of contentedness that he has quite enough as he currently is. He doesn't really want to know the Lord in a greater way. And therefore, as the writers were speaking of this assurance, it was, of course, the assurance of the true believer that was in mind, that we are to be assured and then persevere therein unto salvation. The Lord bless those thoughts to our hearts. Could I welcome you all to the meeting this evening? It's good to see each one gathered with us, and we thank you all for coming to join with us for our time of worship here this afternoon. All of the announcements are in the church bulletin that we need to go through the announcements again this evening. We're going to turn in our hymn books again, and we're turning to the words of the hymn 600. The hymn 600. I should have welcomed also those that joined us online. Thank you for joining with us. We trust the Lord will bless you as you join with us in our time of worship this evening. The hymn 600 is "The Shadows of the Night Round Are Falling, I Am Thinking of That Day By and By." 600, and we will remain seated at the beginning as the offering for God's word is received. the verses of 312, my faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. 312, and we'll sing the verses 1 and 3, verses 1 and 3 as we start. Our gracious Father, we pray that Thou will take these words that are before us, and that they will be written on each one of our hearts, and this evening that we will each be helped, that we will be more firmly established as we meditate over Thy truth. Give that needed help then in the ministry of Thy word, we pray, in our Lord's great name. Amen. Then, the book of Revelation is a book that is filled with signs and symbols, which of course carry great significance. We have also in the book of Revelation the frequent use of numbers, and these numbers often carry great symbolic significance. So, we have the number 12, and you'll recognize that earlier as we read through Revelation chapter 21, and also multiples of 12. Another frequent number that we have in the book of Revelation is the number 7. And so there are 7 churches, 7 letters to 7 churches, 7 seals, 7 horns, 7 trumpets, 7 bowls. The name Christ is used 7 times. There are 7 amens. There are 7 beatitudes, that is, 7 blessed statements found in the book of Revelation. And 7 times Christ is referred to as the one who sits on the throne. And just as with the number 12, there are multiples, so there are multiples of 7. The Spirit is referred to 14 times, Jesus' name 14 times, the Lamb 28 times. In these last 2 chapters of Revelation, we have 7 no more statements. The number 7 very often bears out the idea of completeness. Remember how it was on the 7th day that the Lord rested. Of creation's work was complete, perfect. And so here there is this idea of completeness, but it's a completeness in the age to come. No more sea, no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, no more curse, no more night. It says then in Revelation chapter 21 at the end of the verse 4, the former things are passed away. And all of these belong to the present time. Death, sorrow, crying, pain, curse, the night, and even this detail that we have in verse 1. The sea. The Thomson Chain Reference Bible has this note concerning the seven no mores of the last two chapters. The ills of time will be known no more. And so these seven no more statements in these last few chapters, they are dealing with ills that we have in the present time, but ills that we will have no more. And tonight then I want us to focus on this statement in verse 1, no more sea. The planet Earth is said to be almost three quarters covered in water, and therefore it's often referred to as the blue planet. One day there will be no more sea. So it says in verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. If you go back to 2 Peter and the chapter 3, and Peter speaks of this new heaven and the new earth following our Lord's coming again. 2 Peter 3 and the verse 12. And Peter says this is actually what we are looking for. This is what we are to be yearning for, looking for, and tasting unto the coming of the dead God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And so we on the present earth then, with those groanings that Paul talked about in Romans 8, we are looking for a new heaven and new earth, or a renewed heaven, a renewed earth, renewed earth. There will be this great burning up, a great destruction, but then this renewing where there will be an Edenic earth is where restored, but better than Eden, not subject to the risk of fall. And so the groanings at the present time will come to an end. And it would seem then that in this new earth, it will be one great landmass, that this one great landmass in the new earth will not be divided up by the sea. I don't know if that means there'll be no water around the land mass, but certainly I feel that what's being said here is there's no sea dividing the continent. And I assume then it's a restoration of all conditions. Now, our focus tonight will not be to try and work all of this out insofar as its literal fulfillment, but rather to see that there are great spiritual lessons being portrayed here. And we want to think then about this no more. As I thought about this yesterday, it struck me that it's interesting that as John is describing heaven, as John is describing glory, he tells us more about what it's not like than what it is like, positively. And surely that must be because we can't really grasp the wonders of heaven. And therefore, what will eternity be like for us? Well, it will be an absence of these things that we find so trying now. Death, sorrow, crying, pain, the curse, night. What a wonderful thing then that heaven is so great. It's beyond a statement that we would really comprehend. So I want us to look then at no more sea. I want to say first of all, this signifies for us no more separation. And what will eternity be like for the people of God? No more sea, no more separation. And for the sea divides continent from continent. It divides nation from nation. And thereby, it divides family from family, friends from friends. And we are all evidence of that in this meeting, where we have left our homelands. And as we speak of relatives then, we speak of them as those that are overseas. Overseas. We are separated from our loved ones. And we are separated by the seas. Now John, of course, felt that very keenly as he was writing. Remember, John was exiled on the Isle of Patmos, the great city of Ephesus, where Paul had so faithfully ministered, and where Paul had a very loving relationship with the oversight in that church. Ephesus was only about 100 kilometers from Patmos. Paul couldn't go to Ephesus to meet with the Lord's people there. Or between him and the people in Ephesus was the sea. In the other direction, Athens was about 325 kilometers away. But again, there was no hope of Paul meeting with God's people in Athens. The sea divided him from them. Do you think every day as John was on that island, crashing of the waves reminded him that he was separated from brethren? There was division. And so here there is this assurance to John. There's coming a time when there's no more sin. The suffering that you're experiencing now in this loneliness, this isolation, it is temporary. It belongs to the present time. But what is present will one day belong to the former things, and therefore will pass away. And so there's pain then associated with the sea, the physical separation, as I have described those awful goodbyes. We could think even of how, physically speaking, we are separated from our Lord. So our experience as God's people is not as the disciples in the upper room, where they were physically with the Lord. One day there will be no more sin. Physically speaking, we will be with Christ. And that, of course, is not to say that there's no blessing for us today. We are greatly blessed as the Spirit ministers Christ to us. And yet there still is that longing, isn't there? That we will physically be with the Lord. The separation from other churches, geographically. And we can think of groups of believers that we would love to be with. And yet distance, the sea, divides us. Sadly, there's also separation due to dispute. But in eternity, no more sea. No such division. And it's interesting in Revelation chapter 21 that John sees this city come down from heaven. And the Lord explains to him in the chapter that the city is the bride. And you think then of this city coming down, the bride is surely in that, and there are many lessons in that city that we're not going to go into tonight, but surely one lesson is this, that the Lord's people are together in one place. No more division. No isolation. And heaven then is the place where there will be, as we were singing earlier, no more parting. No more goodbyes. But one day, the Lord's people will meet to be never parted again. And as we think then of these words, no more sea, they bring out this beautiful lesson. No more separation. And in that there is not only great comfort then for God's people, that the tears associated with separation there are temporary. For the ungodly, what will hell be? Hell will be the place of eternal sea in that sense. Eternal separation from the mercy of God. Eternal separation from any comfort. For any then listening that know not Christ as Savior, as God's people tonight take encouragement, no more sea. These words stand as a warning to you. Separated forever. No more separation. I want to say then, second, that these words, no more sea, suggest to us no more struggles. No more struggles. For as you think of the sea and those that travel the sea, certainly very especially back in biblical times, to travel the sea involved great exertion. It was hard work. And so before the days of motorized boats and ships, the work of sailing involved great struggle, great toil. And surely that reminds us of our own lives. Our lives are full of struggles, full of toil, great exertion physically, mentally, spiritually. And the hymn writer sought to grasp that in this nautical language. I wrestled on toward heaven against storm and wind and tide. And the hymn writer then is really saying, we are like that one in the boat. We are seeking to get to the destination. It's hard labor. Struggle. Therefore, with what delight when we reach glory to hear these words, no more sea. No more swelling troubles. They belong only to the present. Then I want to see, thirdly, no more sorrows. No more sorrows. Again, thinking of the travelling on the sea or battle in the sea and through the course of history, many lives have been lost at sea. The sea is a place then of great danger. A place where there's that great danger drowning. When I was ministering in Carrickfergus, sometimes I went to an old graveyard and wandered around looking at headstones. It's one of those odd habits that I have of engaging in. But in the North Road Cemetery in Carrickfergus, there is a very significant headstone, and there's a poem on it of one who died at sea. Oh, sad was his fate. He, the youthful and brave, had crossed the wild billows and found but a grave. Yes, with strangers a grave on a far, far foreign shore, the land of his heart's hope
he ever saw more.
But there'll be no such plaques in heaven.
No more sin.
No more sorrows associated with the sea, as we think even of our own coastline here in Western Australia. It has been referred to as Shipwreck Coast. How many sorrows and death past. For the Lord's people, here is this comforting promise. There'll be no such sorrows in heaven. No more sin. Again, what a contrast for the ungodly. In this sense, hell will be everlasting, see, in the sense of everlasting sorrow, everlasting torment, falling continuously in a pit and yet never to reach a place of rest. How awful for a soul to perish without Jesus Christ. Eternal sorrow. I want that to see, fourthly, that these words, no more sea, suggest to us no more secrets or no more mysteries. In Revelation 20, verse 13, it says, the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And so the depths of the sea contain many secrets. Remember back in 2014, the Malaysian Airlines Flight 370 disappeared. And it's believed that that plane crashed somewhere east of Western Australia, no far from our coastline. As far as we know, it's never been found. Many theories about its location, but to many, it's a mystery. And the ocean floor then has its secrets. But there'll be no secrets, as it were, on that day. The sins of the ungodly, they will be uncovered, they will be found out. What about the secret sins of the believer? Will all record of them is gone? The Lord's people entering into the full enjoyment of what we have in the present time in our justification. And thereby, no secrets. As I thought about this, I wondered, does it also suggest to us an increased understanding, enlarged understanding? For right now, there are so many things about the Lord that are mysterious to us. There are many things, even in God's Word, the Bible, and they're like the depths of the ocean. They're mysterious. Surely and eternally, these great mysteries will be uncovered. And the secrets will be revealed. Our perplexities will be answered. No more sea. Let's see then, fifthly, that these words suggest to us no more sin. And in particular, the sin of rising up against our Lord Jesus Christ. That sin of opposition to God and His Christ. In Revelation 13, we read of two beasts. One of them is described, the first of them, Revelation 13, 1, is described as the beast that rose up out of the sea. And then there was another beast that rose up out of the land. But first of all, this beast then that rose up out of the sea. And I encourage you to read this later. But this beast is really being set forth as a usurper. And so, in this beast, there is a mimic of the resurrection. There's a mimic of the idea of followers who are marked. We have the horns, a claim of power. And this beast seeks worldwide dominion, craves worship. And the beast is wounded. Then it knows some healing. And there are times when the Lord's people go through great suffering, when there is great adversity, when there is a great enemy, and the Lord can deal with the enemy, the Lord can wound, as it were, the beast, but it arises afresh. But the Lord will deal finally with all opposition. So right through church history, the Lord has dealt with opposition, and yet it rises again in the sovereignty of the of God. When we read these words, "No more of sin," are we not being shown that there never will be a beast that will arise out of the sea again? There will be no opposition raised against the work God. Satan and his forces will be dealt with. All sin will be destroyed. And tonight then, as you perhaps mourn at times the opposition against the Church of God, as you grieve over that, the hatred that exists in the world around us against the Church of Jesus Christ, rejoice in this, there's coming a day when there will be no more sea. No more beast arising out of the sea. And that even for God's people, there won't be a reminder of the place where the beast arose from. The Lord will have dealt with all opposition. And through the course of the message, I've mentioned a few times how these words really contrast with the ungodly. And for us in eternity, no more sin. Remember how Isaiah paints a picture concerning the ungodly in the present time. The wicked, the guilty, are like the troubled sea. The troubled sea never rests. It's always stirring up the dirt, the mire. And that's how it is then for the unconverted. Their sin is being brought up before them. And they seek to have it put away and buried. But the wicked are like a troubled sea. Their sin comes up before them again. There's no peace. Praise God, there is peace in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so while the troubled sea does not rest, and thereby the sinner outside of Christ cannot know and enjoy true and lasting peace, what peace there is in our Lord Jesus Christ. No more sin. And yet, even in the life of a Christian, there are times we are reminded of our failures and faults and right, that we examine ourselves before the Lord. And yet, praise God, our rest is not disturbed, for we are pointed again to the cross of Christ. My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to Christ's cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And therefore, for us now as God's people, what peace. In our Lord's new creation, everything will be peace. And surely then, as the Lord's people, we can say,
In the closing words of Revelation, even so, come, Lord Jesus.
Bring in that time of no more sin. Bring that time when there'll be no more separation, no more struggles, no more sorrows, no more sins. Praise God.
No more sin.
The Lord take His word and write it on all of our hearts.
Amen.
We're going to sing in closing the words of the hymn 612, please. 612. There is coming a day when no heartaches shall come, no more clouds in the sky, no more tears to dim the eye. 612, and we'll stand together as we sing, remaining standing for closing prayer. Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all.